2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 13 through 17. And this has to do with encouragement. And so we're going to look at it with the Lord's help. This is encouragement that the Apostle Paul gave to these Thessalonian believers who in their day were greatly discouraged. They were under serious pressure, persecution for what they had believed. And rather than material blessings and hunky-dory results here in life, the exact opposite came upon them, and they suffered serious persecution from their own countrymen. You have that in chapter 1, where he says, verse 3, we are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all toward each other abounds, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you suffer, seeing that it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you, and to you who are troubled because of the gospel, because of your relationship with the Lord Jesus, rest with us when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. So he prayed very much for these Christians. And notice that he is saying that the gospel and our attitude to the gospel will be and is the dividing element between those who are counted worthy of eternal judgment and those who are counted worthy of eternal rest and glory at the coming of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So, the prayers of the apostle on behalf of these believers. And he, again in verse 11 of chapter 1, wherefore also we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. It's tremendous, isn't it? So, even in verse 12, you have, and this you'll find over repeatedly in the New Testament, how the Lord Jesus Christ is placed in equalness and alongside God himself. No other human being could be put in that category other than the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. That's wonderful. So now, when you come to chapter 2, you have, again, some of the effects that this persecution was having on these Christians. And one of them was that they thought that they had missed the rapture. They thought that they had come into the great day of the Lord and the tribulation of the great day of the Lord. There was false teaching going on, and it had affected them. So they were confused in their beliefs. They were confused in their environment. And obviously, the confusion in their faith also brought upon them tremendous emotional confusion as well. So they were in trouble. When you come to chapter 2, now the apostle begins in verse 13, the third time that he references his prayers for them. And this time he says, "But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, brethren, stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle." Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, and there we have that again, the Lord Jesus placed alongside God, equal with God. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us. Notice the repeated emphasis on the love of God for them and for us, and hath given us everlasting comfort, everlasting consolation, everlasting encouragement, and good hope through grace. Encourage your hearts and establish you in every good word and work. So this is obviously encouragement that the Apostle Paul, who was a wonderful apostle and loved to encourage the people of God, and you can read it in all his writings, what an encourager he was. But unfortunately, the Thessalonians needed exhortation as well. And so in these verses from chapter 2, verse 13 through 17, you really have an exhortation that they needed. And you can imagine yourself, if you were in their situation, what you'd be thinking or what you'd be succumbing to. And you would need to be encouraged. You would need to be helped. You would need to be strengthened. You would need to be comforted in the sense of encouragement to go on. And it's interesting how the apostle goes about doing it. The encouragement or the exhortation is in verse 15. So what we want to look at is, again, not only the genius of Paul, but the beauty of the heart of our God and of the Spirit of our God and of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and how he encourages us. And the exhortation is in verse 15. "Therefore, brethren, stand fast." Stand fast. Stand. Stick to it. Hold on. Stand fast and hold. Hold the traditions which ye have been taught, whether by word or our letter. And so our problem, isn't it, that we are in a world that is incessant and is constantly undermining and attacking the traditions of our Christian faith, the fundamental truths of the Christian gospel and the truth of the Christian gospel. And we need a stick-to-itiveness. We need stickability We need to be able to stand. Stand fast and hold. But now, notice that we're dealing with verse 13, 14, 15, 16, and 17. So you have the word of exhortation in one verse. And that one verse sandwiched in between two verses, verses 13 and 14, and then two verses, verses 16 and 17. So the first thing that we contemplate is the proportion. And I like the proportion. Four verses that deal with not what you have to do, not with what I have to do, but with what God does and what God has done. It's wonderful. So, again, if you want to exhort me and you need and find a need, and as you see me, that I have a need of being exhorted, please keep in mind the proportion that God himself uses, that the Spirit of God himself uses, and that the apostle himself uses when he goes about to exhort people. And so notice, too, that the first two verses, verse 13 and 14, have to do with what God has done for them in the past. So the first thing that he does, as he wants to encourage these believers, it's easy to find fault, isn't it? It's easy to find the weakness in the others. It's easy to focus on those things. How do we handle it when we do? Well, notice how the apostle handles it. He doesn't first address what their need was. He doesn't first address what they had to do. He first addresses what God has already done for them. But notice that he doesn't first address what God has already done for them. The first thing he does, remember, he's exhorting them. The first thing he does is he gives thanks for them. Isn't that beautiful? Our tendency is different. We see somebody messing up. We see somebody faltering. We see somebody that needs exhortation, and usually we hone in on the problem, don't we? Not the apostle. The apostle first expressed his gratefulness for them. What was the basis of the apostle's gratefulness for them and being thankful for them? Well, obviously, if you're going to exhort, it wasn't their performance. But what's the point? The point is that regardless of our brothers and sisters in Christ's performance and condition, we can thank God for them at the simple level of the wonder of what God has done for them. And so we read about that, but we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren. Isn't that wonderful? God help me. Amen, bro. We need this correction constantly. And we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren. First thing he referenced. What's the greatest thing God has done for us? He loved us. He loved us. Beloved of the Lord. And you know, what he's saying is not that God will love you, but that he has loved us. See? And the wording that he uses is not just the immensity of his love that God has already bestowed upon them, but that he loves them still. And that's the force of the whole thing. And thank God, God will never cease. God will never stop loving you or loving me in his Son. So he is giving thanks for them always. Brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what has God done for us? What has God done for them? Well, the first thing he did is he loved us. And what the apostle is focusing on is, if God befriends us because of his love, think of what the Almighty God, and as he uses this terminology of God, he is talking about the Almighty God. Think what the Almighty God can do if he with his love befriends you. I give thanks in my heart for you, my brothers and sisters, when I think of the glorious thing that God has loved you and loves you still and will never cease loving you. Shout hallelujah for that, isn't it? And as we contemplate it, we contemplate again what God will do and has done for us. And so notice how he words this. And he brings their mind to the reality of what God the Almighty will do if he befriends those whom he has set his love on them. And what has he done? Well, he has chosen them. And what he's bringing to their understanding is that their salvation and their becoming beloved of God wasn't a something that they had to pester God to do for them. Wasn't a something that they had to twist God's arm to do for them. It wasn't a something that, well, God had decided to, all right, save them and receive them, but then they don't fully measure up, and so all these problems and all these pressures and all these bad circumstances have come upon them because of, no, my friend. He says to them, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. He chose them in Christ. He loved them in Christ. And that chosen them to salvation, notice what it means. It means that he wanted them glorified with the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's verse 14, whereunto he called you. Not only did he choose you in Christ because he set his love upon you, and not only did he do it from the beginning, before you knew it, he had done it. He had foreknown you. But he chose you from the beginning to salvation. And notice what the salvation entails. To be sanctified. Sanctification. To be made like Jesus Christ. To be made fit and worthy of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. And to be glorified alongside him and with him for eternity. So he loved them, and he loved them, and because he loved them, he chose them in Christ, and he chose them to save them, and he saved them, and he set his love upon them to sanctify them, and to guarantee their sanctification, he gave them his Holy Spirit. Glorious. Where would we be without the Spirit of God? Where would my sanctification be without the Spirit of God? The Spirit lusteth against the flesh. And he won't cease, will he? And not only did he give us the Holy Spirit for our sanctification, but for our believing the truth. In other words, the Holy Spirit, without him, we'd succumb to Satan's wiles. We'd succumb to Satan's trickery. In the book of Ephesians, he talks about the wiles of the devil. And he talks about us not being infants and newborn, ignorant children, tossed about to and fro by every wind of doctrine. No, no, no. He's given us the Spirit of God to indwell us, to guarantee our sanctification through belief of the truth and being preserved in the truth and with the truth, by which he called you by our gospel, a calling. And as it's explained, when this call of God takes place, and I'm not a Calvinist, and you know I'm not a Calvinist, but this call of God is real, and it is what is said to be an effectual call. In other words, the reality of the calling of God is seen in its effectiveness. It's an effectual call. So he set his love on them. He chose them in Christ to salvation. And he chose them in Christ to salvation, and he wanted them sanctified. And because he wanted them sanctified, he gave them the Spirit to preserve them and guard them in the truth, so that he then called them to believe this gospel, a gospel that, because of what God has already done for us, guarantees that we shall obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. A guarantee? Wherefore, brethren, for this reason, brethren, here comes the exhortation. Stand fast and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Stand. And our problem is when we get wobbly, don't we? Even as I am speaking here, I might look very established and firm. But, you know, man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks on the heart. And you have no idea how many times, even as we're expounding the scripture, the heart is up and down, isn't it? Up and down, and wobbly. And so at this point, you notice that he gives the exhortation, but then you see what the next two verses are going to be. And I want to stop for a minute, and I want to stop for a minute just to touch on two things. And that is, number one, that when he says, verse 13, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation, there is, and how do I know this? I know this from Gooding. I don't know this from Henry Sardinia's own reason. I know this because I'm grateful for things I've been taught and help that I've been given. But this, God hath from the beginning chosen you. Another rendering, which is the one that Gooding uses, is God hath chosen you as first fruits of your salvation from the beginning, the first fruits, eh? And that is the right emphasis. And what Gooding brings out is that whenever you have the first fruits, it's an agricultural term. And the first fruits, which is the beginning of what first comes up from the ground after you've sown the seed, is the guarantee of a harvest yet to come. See? So, again, as he's going to go into the two verses following the exhortation, which is 16 and 17, he goes on again, "Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace, comfort your heart and establish you in every good word and work." He is going on from the fact that God hath chosen you as the first fruits of salvation. In other words, when God called you and God chose you, he didn't just have you in mind. When God called Abraham, he didn't call Abraham just for Abraham's sake. God didn't just have Abraham in mind. No, when God chose Israel as a nation for Israel's unique role and purpose, it wasn't just for Israel's sake. It was that through Israel, all the nations of the earth might be blessed. And so the very fact that you're saved and I'm saved carries with it the encouragement that when God saved me, he didn't do it just for me. Obviously, he did it for me, but God's much bigger than just me. God's plans and God's purposes at work are much bigger than anything we can imagine of, we can ask for, or we can think, as he tells the Ephesians believers. And the fact that you're saved is that God chose you as first fruits, and your salvation is the first fruits of a bigger harvest yet to come, that through your salvation, others will be saved as well. What a glorious thing that is, isn't it? Tremendous. Absolutely tremendous. It's spectacular. And so, again, this is God. Now, I want you to look at something quickly in 2 Timothy chapter 1. And what is true of our salvation is also true of our ministry, of our gift, of our circumstances, of the work which God has for you and me, of our service. So in 2 Timothy chapter 1, here's Paul writing to Timothy. This is Paul, and verse 8, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." And what he's emphasizing to Timothy is, listen, Timothy, what is true of our salvation is also true of our service for the Lord. Don't let yourself be ashamed of what's happened to me or of the afflictions that many times accompany us standing for the Lord and serving the Lord in this evil, wicked world. Why? Because this power of God, verse 9, who hath saved us and called us with a holy calling, watch this, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. In other words, what's true of our salvation is also true of our neighbors, of where we live, of our gifts, of the opportunities that are given to us, of the work that we do. And it's a wonderful thing when you come and you come to the meeting and perhaps the Sunday school or the daily vacation Bible school, and you're coming to do the work of the Lord. And it's a glorious thing to get it into your heart that, dude, sister, you're not here by accident. This work that you're doing, You might let all that negativity and all that personal weakness come over you, and you get to thinking, but what's the use? And look at the problems, and look at these kids, and we preach the gospel, and we do vacation Bible school, and you wonder how much they get. How much sense does it make? What am I doing? What am I accomplishing for the Lord? Pull your pants up and tighten your belt real tight, because regardless of what your personal experience and assessment of things might be, you've been called to this. And it was a calling based not on your works, not on your abilities, but according to God's great purposes of grace through you. Take heart and plug away. Wherefore, Timothy, I'm in prison and you're suffering affliction, but stir up the gift of God which is in thee by the putting on of my hand. For God hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. Isn't that tremendous? And so, not only our salvation, God has made provision that the likes of us, He saved us, He set His love on us, He chose us, He called us, He gave us His Spirit to sanctify us, to guarantee our obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus. Isn't that tremendous? Huh? And so now, the apostle, and again, these beat up believers, boy. Now he comes to verse 16. And notice what he does. Paul was a great encourager. But he's not referencing himself or his words. He's not even asking for Michael the archangel. He's not even asking for the great angel Gabriel to come and encourage them. He's pleading with the Lord to himself come and attend to his people and their needs. And he cries out to the Lord. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself and God, even our Father, which hath loved us and hath given us everlasting consolation and good hope through grace. Notice this ties back to the things that God has already done in the gospel that he has given us. God has built into it, into his very scheme of salvation that he's provided for us. It has built-in encouragement. What do you mean? Well, he gave us the Spirit to guarantee the sanctification of our beings, our holding to the belief of the truth, so that by that calling, We might obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Encouragement built in. It's already built in. You're floundering. Your hearts are up and down. You're discouraged. There's built-in encouragement. This effectual provision of God, based on what he has already done for us, carries with it everlasting encouragement and consolation. This isn't the kind of encouragement or comfort that he calls for when we're beat up and, you know, like a dog licking his wounds. You know? No. This is like a general that encourages his troops and encourages his troops to get their minds firm. Look what we got going for us. Look what our planning is. Look what our logistics are. Look what our weapons are. Look what our preparation is. We are prepared and have been prepared and equipped to face this battle. And may it be given to our hearts by the Lord Jesus Christ himself, who, when he was here on earth, came to his own, walked with his own, called his own by name, and personally encouraged his own. As those on the road to Emmaus and many other examples of the Lord himself encouraging us. And notice the everlasting consolation and good hope. My word shall not return unto me void. Everlasting consolation and what kind of hope? Good hope. Because hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is poured out in our heart. This love that befriended us. Oh, thank God for every believer. It has equipped them to obtain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, Christ himself and God encourage your heart and stabilize you. Stabilize you. Yeah. Though the storm rages. Yeah. All around us. Oh, thank God. God's purposes, according to grace, not our works, are settled and guaranteed forever. Blessed be his name. Amen. Thank you, Father. Oh, Father, help us to be receptive always to thy encouragement and to thy personal attention to each of our needs, to encourage us and to remind us our hope is good. It will not fail us. And through it, stabilize our hearts that we might stick to it in every good work and word. We ask it, giving thee thanks in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.